Good morning, and let me join Tucker in saying welcome to everyone, and special welcome to our guest. I want to say to you, if my name is Scott Phillips. If you don't know me and I don't know you, I'd love for you to introduce yourself to me before you leave, if you're able. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. This summer, we're just going through the first parts of the book of the Psalms, and picking each psalm as they go. We're up to Psalm 7 today, and candidly, if I were just picking on my own, I probably wouldn't pick Psalm 7. I read it this week, studied it, thought about it, worked on it, and up until yesterday, I was still like, I'm not sure what to say about this. It's a challenging passage, but our commitment is we're going to let Scripture tell us what we want to say, that we would preach the whole counsel of God, all that He has to say about Himself, and Psalm 7 is one of those. So I trust the Lord is speaking today through Psalm 7. This psalm takes place, David tells us, it's a sung prayer that happens based on an interaction, or several interactions perhaps, of David with a man named Cush. Now, when we read this psalm, you're going to find that Cush's words were not kind to David. They provoked in him frustration, terror, fear. The words, he considers them slander. So David prays this prayer on the occasion of being slandered by someone who was in his sphere of influence. It tells us, because if you go back to Samuel or Kings, where David's life chronicles, where David's life is recorded, there's no mention of somebody named Cush. No set of words were told. So we don't have the full account of what happened, but we can surmise from this psalm and a little bit about who Cush is, a couple of details. For instance, we know that Cush, who speaks these words that David considers a slander, is a Benjamite. That means he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's significant because David's predecessor, King Saul, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And it's pretty easy to assume, I think rightly, that whatever has motivated Cush to slander David is related to the fact that David would be the one who would take over after Saul, that Saul's kingdom would end and David's would begin. Again, looking at just the lay of the psalm, I think we could probably guess that it was when Saul was king. David was on the run. There were those who were seeking his life. And Cush may have been one who had the ear of Saul. His words were part of the thing that changed Saul. After all, Saul and his family were friends with David. They were warm in their relationship. But after Goliath, that turns. Saul began to see David as a threat, and it seems, perhaps, that Psalm 7 identifies this Cush as part of the voice in Saul's ear that may have turned him. We're not sure of that, but certainly it fits. And because this psalm deals with slander and injustice experienced by David, we learn from David, and ultimately from God, how we are to find refuge not in ourselves or our own wisdom or how we can handle situations, but in God when we face injustice and slander too. Let's ask God to help us get there in Psalm 7. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for these words by David and have this hope that we would never need them, that we wouldn't experience slander or injustice. But we live in a world that is marked by sinners and injustice, by people who grow jealous, by those who will speak false words against a coworker if it would advance themselves at the expense of maybe one of your children. We find that there will be people who would spread a lie because it makes them look better. And we fear those things. But we pray you would teach us how to trust you, even when that's our experience. For we know that Jesus experienced those who spread lies about him, who told open lies in court about him, and sought his death because of those lies. and yet he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. Give us words and a heart that can do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 7, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Now please be seated. In the little town of Oberlin, Ohio, population about 8,000, there's a private college, Oberlin College, that generates a lot of commerce for the downtown shops and markets. That's sort of one of the economic drivers in town. On the other hand, it also generates a great deal of shoplifting. One of the school publications written by students talked about how shoplifting was a rite of passage for students, like you can't graduate till you've successfully shoplifted something. One of the town's little downtown marketplaces, called the Ben Franklin Store, reports that it loses $10,000 a year in shoplifting. Now, I don't know what their overall revenue is, and I don't know if that's like a huge percentage or not, but it sounds like a lot of money for sure. One incident took place at a local bakery, Gibson Brothers Bakery. It was a family-owned place that had been open since 1885. Five generations at least of Gibsons owned the bakery and ran it. It had a contract to provide certain foods for the cafeteria. Students were known to be popular customers at the place in the little downtown area, but also shoplifters. They had, in a space of 5 years, 40 arrests for shoplifting, so 8 a year, and that doesn't count the ones that, you know, didn't get caught. Well, this one particular incident, a student was there, and the student was a black student, and that matters for this particular reporting. The student has come in, and he is trying to buy wine with a fake ID. And the clerk, one of the family members, sees two bottles of wine in his jacket that he's going to try to walk out without paying for. So he calls out the shoplifter, pulls his phone out to take a picture. The student swipes the phone out of his hand to keep the picture being taken, hits him in the face, and quickly it runs out. In Ohio, there's a law that says if you're an employee of a store and they're shoplifting, you can detain the shoplifter until the police arrive. Now, the police don't like that law. They think it's a bad idea. It generally brings escalation to things, but that clerk chased this student down, got to him, led to an altercation. By the time the police arrived, two other students had joined, and they were kicking and punching the clerk who was on the ground. The police stopped the fight, asked people what happened, took down the data, let the clerk go back to his work, detained two of the students briefly, and one student was arrested. Eventually, all three of the students were charged with misdemeanors to which they pled guilty, had suspended sentences, a fine, and offered a public apology. But again, they have 8 arrests a year. This is not news. Except that the student body took umption this time. They suggested that the particular response of the bakery was based on race. And so the students began to assemble in large crowds outside this bakery and protested, hassling customers, telling them not to go, handing out flyers that said that they had a long history of racism and that no one should patronize the bakery. The student senate passed a resolution that asked to publicly hang notices to tell students not to patronize the bakery, and the administration allowed that to happen. Even in documents that were given to prospective students, it warned them not to patronize the racist bakery, Gibson's. What happens, of course, to Gibson's bakery is that their contract was canceled with the school. People were afraid to come in. The students, of course, didn't come. And so much of their business dwindled. Their shelves were kind of empty because they didn't have customers. They had to start laying off their employees. This family had a 130-year-old business that seemed like it was dying, and that's when they decided to sue. They felt like what had been said about them were lies, and the only place to go was to seek a court to give them justice. A jury agreed with them and awarded them millions of dollars in damages, both punitive and lost damages. A appeals court, 3-0, the judges approved and upheld the jury's decision, and the Supreme Court of Ohio decided they weren't going to even take the case. Now, you'll certainly find people who think, still on both sides, that the court gave justice. Others say the court denied justice. I'm not here to issue an opinion. I want to take for a moment, though, just sort of the perspective of the owners of the bakery. They certainly believed what was being said about them was a lie in public, and that it was damaging their life, their livelihood, their reputations. And so they sought for an authority, a power over them, the courts, to say, you are not guilty of this, and those who are slandering you are wrong. They wanted to be vindicated. I'm not sure it vindicated them in that they were awarded $36 million. I'm not sure it ever really vindicated them in the court of public opinion for a lot of people. David is like that. He says, what Cush is saying about me is a lie. And it's turning the opinion of many. And I don't have anyone who's there who's powerful who will speak for me. I don't have anyone who will protect me. And it's leading them to want to rend me into pieces. And so, God, you must be my refuge. This prayer, he prays his experience of injustice. But he also starts talking about the insecurity someone feels when they're facing injustice. He prays, is anyone going to see the truth? He prays, does anyone care? And he prays, will anyone help? And God's answer is, I see, I care, and I will help. So let's first look at how he prays his injustice. Verses 1 and 2. Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. David sees people who are coming after him. He likens them to a lion. They are pursuing. and he needs deliverance, he needs rescue, he needs someone to shut the mouths of these people who have their mouths open as if to tear him apart. And certainly, there is a sense of his own physical safety that he fears because of Cush's words, his influence. But it's not just his physical safety. Notice it says, I'm worried they want to tear my soul apart. It's going to be in pieces. Now, a person doesn't really have power to get to the soul, to shred it. But David's concern is what they are doing to me leads me to suffer and to hurt and to fear. And my fear is that it will lead me to doubt you. It will lead me to a spiritual poverty. The physical poverty is bad enough. My sense of my own personal danger and my reputation's destruction, that's a problem. My biggest fear is my soul is wrecked. That I lose my confidence in God, and that I need you to be a refuge. That's where I need you to be my safety. It's a serious threat. I feel alone. There's none to deliver. No one speaks for me. No one has power to divert this. So God, I've got to come to you. There's nowhere else for me to turn. And then he starts, like I said, to begin to think through the insecurities of someone who's in that condition. And the first one would be, is anyone really going to see this? Is anyone going to know the truth? Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. David is saying, if I'm guilty, don't deliver me. And that's a pretty bold prayer. He is anticipating that God is going to see and know the truth and that David has not done the things that are being spread about him, things that everybody else tends to believe. Those who are there going, yeah, that sounds like it's right about David, but he says, God, you know the truth. And so I put myself before you. And he does what's called a self-malediction. If I'm guilty, if I've really done these things, then let the bad stuff I'm praying for you to deliver me from, let them happen. It's kind of like this when you were kids and you promised. I promise. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I'll even have a needle in my eye if I'm lying. David says, God, let the worst happen if I'm really guilty. That's a pretty bold prayer. I mean, think about it. In most of your relationships, when you've had some conflict, if you were to look at it honestly and objectively, my guess is you would go, it takes two to tango. There's something that I contributed, there's something the other person contributed, and we were just kind of unwilling to address those things. And I have found that there is a powerful way most of us have to deal with the conflict we're experiencing, and that is this. What am I bringing to this? What's my contribution to the conflict? And if I just ask that question, frequently, I don't have to wait for the other person to realize their contribution. I can just deal with it on my own. I have power. I can take my sin out of the equation with repentance. And often that brings resolution almost immediately. You have power because you're contributing. What happens when you're the victim? David says, I'm not guilty. I can't fix this. I can't do anything because I'm not the person who's guilty. And I want you to notice, this is fairly remarkable. I rarely go to God and say, God, I think I'm innocent. I mean, we don't have a confession of sin and a confession of innocence during our worship service. Yet this is what David's doing. He's showing us that there needs be no pretense in our prayers. And God, I don't think I'm guilty, but I'll say a few words about this because, you know, I don't want to come across as arrogant. David here is saying, I can go to God because he knows the truth. That means I don't have to pretend. I don't have to have any kind of false modesty before God. Now, frequently we come to confess our sins because God knows that too. But when it's not our sin, I don't have to try to make something up. God lets us come exactly as we are without any kind of pretense, honestly before God. There's a man who was well-respected by his friends, but also by the community in which he was an academic. He was accomplished and written, and people knew him to be an expert in his field, so much so that there was a court case that happened to touch on the stuff that he knew about. And so he was called to be an expert witness. So when he took the stand, this humble academic man was asked to give his name, which he did, and then said, "Now tell us your qualifications to talk about this particular subject." And he said to the courtroom, in front of people who knew him, "I am the world's foremost expert on this topic." His friends looked at him and thought to themselves, "That doesn't sound like him. That's weird." So after the court case was over and they talked with him, they said, "Listen, yeah, I've never heard you talk like that. Why would you say such a thing?" And he said, "I was under oath." There was no pretense. We come to God as we really are. And occasionally, in a world that's broken like this, when someone is mistreating you, you come as innocent. And God says, then come as innocent. Real prayer has no pretense before God. And David wants to know, is anyone going to know the truth? And God says, "I see." Yeah, but does anyone care? Maybe there were a few people in Saul's court who knew Cush was a liar. But Saul was in charge. And I'd rather live with power than with truth. You can certainly imagine somebody like that. They know the truth, but they just don't care. I want you to know that God does not remain stoic when his children are mistreated. Look at verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake, you have appointed a judgment." First of all, that's a pretty bold prayer. Awake, God. Arise, God. And God, come in your anger. I have never prayed, "God, come in your anger." I just don't pray that. And yet here, Psalm 7, God tells us you can pray that way. And there may have been a few times where I wanted to, but maybe my own heart, my own sense of self-righteousness, I'm aware of that. So I don't think I like asking God for his anger. But I want you to know, based on Scripture, your Father gets angry when you are mistreated. He does not sit up indifferent to your suffering. When a coworker lies about you for their own benefit, God takes notice. He doesn't say, "Oh, guess that stuff happens." When one of your brothers and sisters in China or North Korea or Middle Africa is threatened because of his faith and suffers under persecution, your Father is righteously angry about that. This week I came across a video online. It was a soccer game of 12-year-olds. And the two players were coming, trying to get to the ball. One got there first, the second one got there and just bowled over him. It's the kind of thing that sometimes happens in soccer. Immediately there was a whistle. The referee saw it, called the foul. The player overran, who'd done the collision, overran and got close to the sideline. And just as he got close to the sideline, the coach for the other team came off the bench onto the field and violently shoved a 12-year-old to the ground. Like it was traumatic just watching it. And immediately there was an uproar in the crowd. People came out onto the field. The referee's trying to gain practice. There are people who are grabbing this man, this hulking man, standing over a 12-year-old and pulling back off the field. The crowd's starting to yell. One says, "Hold him, I'm calling the police." I'm like, yeah, that guy does not need to be coaching children. I'm not sure he needs to be free from confinement. He needs to be arrested. All right. So then I read the comments that's a terrible place to live, or the comments on social media. But there was certainty, like, those weaklings, he wouldn't have walked off that field if I were there from the bravery of their keyboard. We would have met him, a couple of us, in the parking lot. There would have been blood, right? Now, they're wrong about the method. They're right about the anger. God does not sit up watching that sort of thing, thinking indifferently. He gets angry. But he does not fly off the handle the way you and I might. In verse 7, it says this, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high." If you want to see what that's looking like, he says, gather the people around and then sit over them. The scene is like a throne room or a throne room or a courtroom. God is holding court. David is saying, sit in judgment because you care. Don't let these things go unnoticed. Feel it. And then he says, I want you to act. Will anyone help? God says, I see. God says, I care. Will anyone help? David says, God will do something. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. He will sit in judgment. He will recognize the righteous from the unrighteous. And then David prays this, also a prayer I've never prayed. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I want you to remember that Psalms are teaching us to pray. There is a way in which God would have you and me pray this prayer. I think it's very particular. I think David is not saying, I'm ultimately righteous, so judge me like that. I think he's saying, in this matter about which I'm praying, God, treat me as righteous because I am. Give me what I deserve, which is the righteous judgment of acquittal. And give my enemy what he deserves. That's what it says next. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, that you may establish the righteous who test the minds and the hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright. You've got to get rid of wickedness so that that righteousness may prevail. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. So do something. Put an end to wickedness and evil and injustice. And cause your righteousness of your children who are following you to prevail. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, it's very important that you grasp this. If you can agree, hey, yeah, there are certain things about which God should be angry, that he should feel indignation, then the next part of this psalm will make sense. If you don't agree that God should feel angry and indignation about certain injustice and evil, then you will read the next part of this psalm and be offended. But if you can say, yeah, I get that God should be angry and indignant about sin and evil and injustice, especially toward his children, then the next part of this psalm is instructive. Here's what it says, verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. To whet the sword is to sharpen it and prepare it for battle. He has bent and readied his bow. All right, some of you guys are hunters. And you sit and wait for the animal to come into view, but you don't hold the bow bent until it's ready for you to shoot. God's bow is bent, ready to shoot. He has prepared for him his deadly arrows, making his arrows fiery shafts. You ever watch the old movies set in the, 1200s, 13th century? They have the battle on the field. They have the archers. The archers light their arrows to send fiery arrows across the field. You don't light them before you're ready to shoot them. His arrows are fiery shafts. They're lit. God is not long about bringing justice to his children. He has prepared his fierce judgment in defense of his righteous ones. This shows you how serious sin and injustice really are. Not things to be toyed with or played with or ignored, but a God who says, I have prepared fiery arrows for that. If they will not repent, this is the end of the wicked. And it is a fierce but appropriate judgment. In verse 15, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. The very same evil he plans falls on his own head. Oberlin College had to pay the bakery. But then when they finally had to pay, their insurance companies would not treat it like a liability claim. And so the insurance companies wouldn't reimburse the university for their payment, their fine. And therefore, the university had to sue their insurance companies. The evil falls on their own head. God's judgment comes perfectly just, fierce, but appropriate. Think about those who wanted to end the influence of Jesus Christ. They saw him as a threat. So what they decided was, we will put him to death. That will end his voice. But it did not. They did put him to death, and he rose from the dead so that his spokesmen, his disciples, were now so absolutely committed to him in light of his resurrection that his voice has spread through every country and every tongue and tribe and nation. God's justice is entirely right. You should respond to this with praise. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing his praise of the Lord the Most High. David says, it's the praise, it's the worship that helps me endure the injustice with trust. You are practicing right now, preparing yourself for the moment an enemy would speak of you slanderously. That you would experience injustice for your faith. When I was in high school, I spent a year in Pennsylvania, and with my southern accent, I stood out in Pennsylvania. So people knew I wasn't from local, and I'll let you know that if you are in Pennsylvania and you have a southern accent, there is going to be a quick assumption made that you're probably not very intelligent, which I found offensive. And one day a student asked me, where are you from? I said, Tennessee. And she said, that's right next to Arizona, right? I said, yes. I was pretty sure she meant Arkansas, but just got him confused. You know, being thought of as maybe less intelligent than you are, that's a small injustice. There's a church in London has these special events for business people, wants their people, their members, to bring their friends from work, their coworkers, to these special events where they can hear the gospel. But they weren't doing it. And so they did a poll. Why is it you don't bring your coworkers? One of the people was real honest. One of their members said, if I let them know I'm a Christian, they will think my judgment is questionable, and they will not give me projects, and then I won't be able to advance. Just the idea that you believe in Jesus and think supernatural things are real was enough for them to lose credibility in their jobs. And God notices. He says, I know the truth, and I care, and I will act. And the very act of learning to praise God arms you for a world that will treat you that way. But I want you to know this prayer has been on the lips of many saints. Moses could have prayed this prayer as those who spoke slanderously about him. David wrote this prayer. It was his. Daniel, in the lion's den, could have prayed Psalm 7. Peter and Paul had plenty of opportunities to pray Psalm 7, but most of all, Psalm 7 goes perfectly on the voice of Jesus. After all, he was actually innocent of mistreating anyone. And they cried out, crucify him. He's a troublemaker. He's a problem. They were lying about him to have him murdered. They were calling out for his flesh. His pursuers were after him to tear him apart. They shredded his flesh, literally and metaphorically. They crucified him. And Psalm 7 was, it was his prayer in which he said to his Father, "You see the truth. You care what is happening, and you will act in judgment." And his judgment was this: "My son, you were right, and death cannot hold you." And so he raised his righteous son from the grave. And that is the real fulfillment of Psalm 7. And I want you to see that you live in a world that will sometimes mistreat you, but you have a Savior who knows that very well and would say, "Look at me, fellowship with me, trust me in the midst of this, and then trust the one who judges justly. For all that they can do, he can undo." And that is his justice that you can trust. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we encounter your justice, and the first thought on my heart is that is terrifying. A sharpened sword and fiery arrows on a bow that is bent. But you are clear, if a man will repent, you will spare. Grant us repentance. And let us look to you so that when we are mistreated, we find fellowship with Jesus, who was mistreated for us, and hope in him, for he conquered the grave for us. And now we get all that he has accomplished for us, even his righteousness and the integrity of his heart. Oh, Lord, help us look to Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.